What does Jesus Christ look like? What image is in your mind when I pose that question? And if you were asked to describe him to someone else, how would you do that? What would you say? There is a iconic picture that was created by an artist, and his name is Warner Salmon, and it was done in 1940, and it's called The Head of Christ. It has been reproduced literally hundreds of millions of times. Not only that, but it has become the accepted, quote-unquote, look, copied innumerable times by all kinds of people. It becomes the look of choice for the movies. But is that Christ? Is that even representative of who Christ is? But is also that view, that look, and I think almost all of you know what I'm talking about, is that a part of your thinking? And is this what you picture when you think of Jesus Christ? Interestingly, we, here in the United States, a week and a half ago or so, had a terrible tornado in the state of Kansas. Devastating tornado, literally wiped out a town in Greensburg, Kansas. And I saw an interview, and a pastor was remarking about the fact that among the things that were destroyed, and literally this town was almost wiped off the face of the earth in a destructive way, but he was marveling that on one wall, the picture that he called that was of Jesus Christ was not destroyed. It hung there, and this really points to the way people place some kind of power inherent in religious icons. And I posed the question to myself, wondering, you mean God would preserve a picture but not the life of those made in his image? Again, we'll get into that a little bit more. But in our mind's eye, we can create an image. It's a mental act of reproduction, and it is called a mental image. And it is so powerful that images can become, as we say, etched in the mind. That can be good, and in the case of what I'm talking about today, it might be a little bit of a problem. You see, unfortunately, the vast majority of people have what is indelibly a part of their professed Christianity as a mental image that really is not Jesus Christ, but a humanly devised and a satanic counterfeit of who Christ is, and even of what he looks like. Not only now, but what he looked like as a human being. Well, the Bible actually does have a lot to say about the image of God. And it reveals what God wants us to understand at this point, what we can understand right now in his great master plan. I'm going to examine some of that specific revelation from the Word of God with the goal of helping us clear up our thinking a little bit about what God looks like and the approach that we as Christians should take in this particular matter. I've got 3 points. One is, the first point is going to be the longest one by far, but we'll go through several scriptures. And the first one is, seeing God is the way I title this. And let's begin in the book of Genesis under this first point of seeing God. Let's go to Genesis 1. Some profound information conveyed in these two scriptures. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. In Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all things, or over all the earth, I should say, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. What can we take from these verses? What can we really understand? Just this, that man looks similar to God in form and appearance. Man bears a likeness of God. God used himself as a pattern in forming man. Man is a reproduction of God. In the New Testament, Paul taught this truth, and I am going to come back and at least refer to Genesis 1 here in just a moment one more time. But 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, I bring this up because throughout the Bible, this concept is verified. It's the point is made that man is in the image of God. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, talking about some of the propriety of how men and women act, Paul makes this statement, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he," speaking of the man, "is the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man." But again, the point I'm making is that both the man and the woman were created in a likeness, in a kind that was described as God. Now, I'd like you to notice, well, going back to Genesis 1, verse 26, something that is contained within these verses, or this verse in this case. Note this, that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." It's not an individual speaking into the darkness of time and space, but one speaking who is God talking to another one who is also God, because they're talking about the one who is speaking in the plural. More than one is indicated, and they look like each other, we can take from these verses. This likeness is revealed also in describing Jesus Christ. Now we go over to the New Testament for a while, and we'll begin in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Let me pick it up going back one verse in verse 3, just for a little bit more context. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ," now notice this particular statement, "who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now, the way in which he is the image of God is sweeping, but it also has to do with form and likeness, as well as character and all of the attributes. Nothing's held back here. Again, because the point is made so many times, I want to follow up and make it myself. Colossians 1 and verse 15 reveals something very similar. Colossians 1 and verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The invisible God. The God that we as human beings cannot see. And I think as we go through, and as I go through the sermon, you'll understand a little more deeply what this barrier is between visibility and invisibility. Hebrews 1:3. Again, important as we understand who Jesus Christ is, the Son of the living God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. In fact, I think here it would be good to begin in verse 1 to give this a little more context. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Speaking of Jesus Christ, God says to us through these words that through Jesus Christ he made the worlds, or the ages as the margin might have it, but all things were created through him. Not anything has been created in any sense, whether in heaven or on earth, except that Christ was there, the instrument, performing God's will. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, and you have to kind of pause and drink in the depth of what's being conveyed here, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there's a difference made here in verse 4, and having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. They don't have that same inheritance. The NIV translates this third verse this way, and maybe it's a little bit clearer, New International Version, in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Jesus Christ brought this fact to the attention of His disciples. In John 14, let's read verses 5 through 11. John 14 and verse 5. Some of you have sat through classes, but boy, what a class this period of instruction is here. This night before Christ was crucified and all that He said. I mean, we can keep coming back to these four verses, or these chapters 13 through 17, and it's just layer upon layer of revealed knowledge. But right now in verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And if you had known Me, you would have also are known My Father also. How's that possible? Let's continue. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And Philip said to Him, Lord, and this is what everybody would like. This would nail it shut. This would complete all of our questions, right, if we could just see the Father. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Notice Christ's response here in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? Now, we come to this next sentence, which I think has such impact for us. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. It's the words. It's the teachings of Jesus Christ. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves, for all of the miracles that He had done. If you can't handle it any other way, Philip. I made this point, but let me repeat it. Jesus addressed the words that He spoke as a key to have insight about the Father. And again, let's go back and let me remind you that the title of the sermon is The Image of God. A lot of meanings in that title that we can take from God's Word. Yet we also, as we continuing here, see statements to the fact that no one has seen the Father except Christ. No man has seen the Father. It's important because, again, just like they have done with Jesus Christ, they have stylized this image of, and from, especially from the Renaissance period and all the Rococo that went into some of their stylized art of that time. They have an image of God as a, you know, white-haired. Not that that necessarily is even wrong, but the way they represent it and the fact that they even represent it is wrong. But again, these ideas get into our mind and they become emblazoned and imprinted in ways that we perhaps struggle with. But let me go back to this point that no one has seen the Father. Let's go into John chapter 6 and verse 46, where Jesus Christ made the point that I just mentioned. And I want to quote him on this. He said, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." And then, just jumping back across the page a little bit, in John chapter 5 and verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You," speaking to his audience there, "have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form," speaking of the Father. And yet, we'll read other scriptures that show that the God of Israel was seen. It is important because the point is being made so many times, and let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 18. The point is made especially by John in terms of the truth of this statement. So it must be important for us to understand as well. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, revealed him to us." Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 4 and read verses. We'll read verse 12 and then we'll read verse 20. 1 John chapter 4, again, the Apostle John making this point in his letter, inspired by God. These things aren't in here just because an individual disciple decided he would pick up a theme and push it. Rather, it's here because God has included this as vital and important knowledge for all of us to have, and we need to understand how to apply this knowledge. As Christians, as converted, mature Christians, no matter where we are on that line of growth toward the kingdom of God. "No one," in verse 12 of John 4, "no one has seen God at any time." And he adds some dimensions here that we need to consider. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And then let me drop down to verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, and by contrast, John makes this next point, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's kind of easy to have a dead hero. To quote someone who in times past might have been famous or infamous or whatever our sourcing is there, it is kind of easy to talk about loving God. Unless we do what he says, though, none of that holds up according to God. So for us to understand God and who he is and to have a internalized concept of who the Father is, we need to pay attention to these scriptures as well, the meaning of love and what that conveys. Now, I'd like to add this very powerful account to our consideration in this presentation. Let's go over to Exodus 33, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. Because here we have an example of Moses being allowed to see at least some of the glory of God. But in this case, it is that spokesman, Jesus Christ, one known as Melchizedek in the Old Testament, known as the Eternal, who was the God that interfaced with Israel, the individual in the God family. Again, important knowledge for us to have. Exodus 33. Let me get over there here. And we'll pick up in verse 18 through verse 23. And this is Moses, and he said, Please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And yet, some of them saw his face in a different form. But what we're talking about now here is God in his glory. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Not allowed. So it would be a little difficult for Moses to come and draw a picture with it of what he had just seen. Maybe not that he would even do that, but again, this isn't the purpose why God is revealing himself, so that anybody could make some kind of an image of him. Quite the opposite. There are commands against that, and we'll go into that a little bit later too. Also, Numbers 12:8, and I'm just going to cite this for you because God himself now is quoted again as saying something about how he had appeared to Moses. And this occurs when Moses is being confronted and challenged in his leadership, and it is being done by, of all people, his brother Aaron and his sister. God's answer to them when they challenged, he says, when with him, speaking about Moses, I speak mouth to mouth. Now, if you've turned over there, your King James, your new King James, will say face to face. And the better translation, the more accurate translation, and the one that is also supported by the Tanakh and others. When with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord, not the face, but the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? We know the consequences, that Miriam became leprous. Had it not been for the compassion of Moses, maybe that's the way she would have remained. And yet he pleaded and intervened, as was so characteristic of the way he approached things at this part of his life. There is more to understand, though. We're seeing, yes, you can, no, you can't. But let's go to the future a little bit and see right away where this ends up. In Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And again, this first point, I'm covering a lot of scriptures, but it has to do with seeing God. And now we find ourselves cast into the future. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Let me read all of these verses for a sense of context. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, talking about this new Jerusalem that's coming, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That little bitty verse, verse 14, and they shall see his face. Let me ask you, what's changed? What enables man at this point to see the face of God, when earlier on and in Scripture it's been very pointedly declared that no man has seen the face of God, or the Father in particular. And no one has seen Jesus Christ in his glory, and in that sense, not his face. Well, God won't change, but man will, and we find that revealed in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. This is why in the future, those who are in the kingdom of God will have the opportunity to see the face of God, to have that kind of intimate relationship. In 1 John 3, in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That is giving us a status and an equality with Christ because of what Christ did, to be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. To have that kind of relationship with our Creator, with the great God of the universe who has existed from eternity, both as the Father and the Son, is the hope that should motivate us. Okay, we get to see him as he is, but how is he? We have a little bit of a hint of that, and it is revealed in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 through 19, a description of Jesus Christ. Many, many years, several decades following his resurrection, this revelation was given by the Father to Jesus Christ, and then from Christ to the angel, and then to John, as the first verse of Revelation 1 reveals. But dropping down to verse 9, let's pick it up and read through verse 19. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that's not Sunday, that is the day of the Lord, as all of the rest of Revelation so pointedly and poignantly reveals. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And again, try to put yourself in John's sandals, if you would, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded with about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Not quite that petulant, effeminate looking character that we have pictured so often, the long-haired one that, in actual fact, some of us have wondered if that's not more representative of the form that Satan may be able to appear in. But nonetheless, here is, and again, we're not talking, I guess I'm not comparing apples and apples here, but apples and oranges, because this is Christ appearing in a much different form, and in vision, I might add. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. That's an awesome portrayal here in words. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Okay, maybe John didn't get his wish, but some might have wished to have seen this. But look what happens. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I don't think that he was reacting too much differently than when the people came before the mountain, as it appears and is recorded in Exodus 19. And as the noise of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and the earth belched and rumbled and smoked, and God had come down on the mountain, they were afraid. And if we were to see this Jesus Christ, I'm sure we would feel the same way. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen. You see, there is a purpose for this revelation. It's not just idle description that God is providing here in the book of Revelation. There's this specific command to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And then he goes on describing more about the seven churches. Before Jesus came as the Messiah, before the record of what we were just reading here, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, before all of that, the Bible records numerous occurrences of his appearance to mankind. Before we go into some of those particular scriptures, I would like you to turn over to John 1, and let's rehearse the first three verses of this chapter to set the stage. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And again, we're talking about two beings here, very similar to what we read in earlier in Genesis. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we have that little short introduction, and I won't spend more time on that. But the Word was the one who said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," and so forth, that I cited earlier. He appeared to Adam and Eve. They saw God in a particular form that God, very similar probably to the way he appeared when he appeared as Melchizedek to Abraham, because he did come into the camp of Abraham along with two angels. You can read about that in Genesis 18. God, the Word, did this, and we have the record of it. He had a meal with the leaders of Israel. Let's go over to Exodus 24 and read verses 9 through 11. Because it's not just an ordinary meal. It's quite a setting that these leaders in Israel got to participate in. In Exodus 24 and verse 9, then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So it's a pretty good tribe going up the mountain. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. A remarkable, kind of out-of-this-world scene. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So we have that description of God appearing to not just Moses and the select few, but to quite a group of people. He met Joshua, this Word, this spokesman, and we have a record of that in Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. Let's read that together. In Joshua 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. For all intents and purposes, what Joshua was seeing was a man with his sword drawn and in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Probably had his own sword drawn. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come, or have now come. And Joshua fell on his face. He knew who he was with those words. He fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off of your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. A beginning meeting with God as Joshua enters into his responsibilities. Not unlike what happened to Moses when Moses went up on the mountain. And the same thing was said then by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Micaiah was given a vision of the Lord in the days of Ahab, king of Israel. And I won't turn to that. I will cite it. It's 1 Kings 22, verses 17 through 22. But let's go on. I want to pick up the story in Isaiah, because he saw the Lord in vision. And we have an account of his experience in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, here's the statement he's making now. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim, each one with had six wings." Now, these are not the God kind, the seraphim. They're different. They don't look like man. They don't look like God. "With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.' The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Again, Isaiah knew what he was confronting, who he was seeing. Ezekiel also saw visions of the Lord. And I'd like to just cite and turn to one example of that in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And I'm breaking into the account here a little bit. "And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." Again, the kind here is the way Ezekiel can describe it is to describe this appearance as a likeness of a man. "And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it." Again, the burnished brass or the molten brass image of Revelation 1, similar statement. "And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and the brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it." A very focused, a very vibrant, a very eruptive scene that he was being given audience to here. "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Eternal, of the Lord." Now, God reveals himself to his prophets, to his servants, for purposes. You know, to get their attention, to really work with them, and in his mercy, I think, to strengthen them for the job that he's giving them to do. Daniel was given a most remarkable vision of the Lord. Let's go over to the account in Daniel chapter 7 and first read in Daniel 7 verses 9 and 10. We'll read a little bit more in this chapter in just a moment. In Daniel 7 and verses beginning in verse 9, he makes this statement, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." Now here we're speaking in a very remarkable vision of the Father. "And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s, or 10,000 times 10,000, stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. This great august assembly is unlike anything I think we've seen, so it's a little bit hard to imagine, but such a vast multitude of created beings standing before God. But let's continue in Daniel 7. There's more revealed here, this time in verses 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Again, notice the Bible never departs from the fact that man looks like God, and God is described as looking like man in form. Coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the one that we were just reading about here, and they brought him near before him. These attendants before the throne of God bring the one, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now we can, I guess, wonder if this might have been that very day when he, following his resurrection, when he went and appeared before the Father, if this is the scene that actually took place. We don't know. And again, it's pure speculation on my part, but it's something I certainly have wondered about. Some of the disciples saw Jesus glorified in vision. And we have at least one version of that account over in Matthew 16, as it is introduced in verse 28, and then we'll read in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. So let's go over first Matthew 16 and verse 28 to pick up the account of some of the disciples. We see an ongoing thing occurring here, that God reveals himself, and he's making it a point. He wants them to get it, to understand who he is, the majesty that he has, and the personality that he is in terms of, and it goes right along with having some of these images revealed to us in writing. Matthew 16, verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And continuing right on into chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Again, a very similar parallel look that we've already read about. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright light overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." Again, this reaction. You want to meet God? Be brave. "But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision,'" and that's what it was, a vision, "'to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now, I can't pretend to understand what visions are, but can you imagine what it would be like if it were the real thing, you know, and that real occurrence will occur in the future? And even in this vision, they were overwhelmed. Powerful thing to come before the living God. Stephen, a deacon in the Church of God, in martyrdom, saw God in vision. That account is in Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. It's Let's read that one as well. Acts 7, verse 54, when they, after this remarkably, just overwhelming sermon, overwhelming for those who heard it because they rejected it, but when they heard these things, in verse 54, this preaching from Stephen, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know, like just grinding their teeth. They were angry and upset. They didn't want to hear any of this. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. All it says here is that he saw the glory of God, and we'll read about that in just a moment in a little more detail. And said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Again, God granted that punctuation mark to the end of this sermon for Stephen. He saw what was ahead. And for him, it's a blink of the eye as he fell asleep. And as he blinks, you know, as he opens his eyes in the resurrection, it will be as if no time had passed. And yet he will see God, or Jesus Christ, in a totally remarkable way, probably much like what he was seeing here. So maybe it won't be much of a surprise. Now, Paul had some remarkable revelations. And, well, let's go ahead and take the time. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 6. Because it's a little bit different than maybe some of the other things I might be citing. But let's read what Paul said. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 6. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, where in vision he saw what he saw. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows." He can't really describe what happened to him. I may have been a vision, but maybe I was there. I just don't know. You know, words fail him. And that, I don't think, very often happened to Paul. "How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So that's about all he can tell us about this particular occurrence. "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." And then it goes on, and I'll stop right there. In Revelation 4 and 5, we find a kind of parallel to Daniel 7 in a general way. But let's go over to Revelation chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 1 and go through verse 3. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And again, remember, this is the same, you know, John's recording these things. He's writing as he was commanded to do after witnessing what he did in the vision of Jesus Christ. Now we come to this. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." And it goes on, and I'll let you finish the rest of the chapter, but because it plays out, you know, individuals that are before the throne and so forth. But again, just a little inkling of the throne of the Father. You have to read chapters 4 and 5 to get more context here. Well, we've seen in this first point about seeing God that God caused much to be revealed about himself, and I certainly haven't covered everything. We understand that God is invisible to us as we now exist, as we exist. Not that he can't be seen by those in his realm, but that there will come a time when we will see him and his Son, Jesus Christ, in their glory. Point two about Jesus. And I said I had some lopsided weighing in the points. It's a little shorter, these last two points. A lot shorter. Jesus became a human. He looked like those of his family and of his tribe. He was a Jew. But even knowing that doesn't narrow it down to really convey his appearance so that we can extrapolate and draw images that we would be sure that this looked like Jesus. I mean, he could be redheaded, blue-eyed, he could be brown, curly, straight hair. I mean, all over the map his appearance could be. So it's a vain thing to try to figure that out, nor should we. In fact, Judas had to point out Jesus Christ in his betrayal. He wasn't that individual that we, in our mind's eye, can picture in the movies, standing out in a long white flowing robe and, you know, everybody else with beards and scruffy and short hair, and he's got this long manicured look. He was able to merge into the crowds without being recognized. And now consider a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 in verses 1 through 3. We need to believe this. Isaiah 53 in verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's seen God? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not Mr. Charisma, evidently, by these scriptures from what is being said. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, again, even reading these scriptures, I can't really say that he exactly, you know, whether he's handsome or not handsome. That's not the point here. But it's not, he didn't stand out like he's been so commonly envisioned. Now, concerning his hair, because there is something we can draw from the Bible about hair, and when we think about Jesus Christ, when he appeared as a man, 1 Corinthians 11:14 makes an interesting statement. 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? It's not the way Christ would have appeared, and it's not the way he wants his followers to appear. Following his resurrection, Jesus altered his appearance so that even some of his disciples didn't recognize him. And I want to read this in Mark 16, verse 12, so that we understand that we make a mistake in trading in images that we concoct or that others have concocted and we have accepted and made a part of our thinking. Mark 16 and verse 12, after that, and this is after his resurrection, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And we have a fuller account of this in Luke, where he walked along and talked about prophecies, and finally their eyes were opened so that he revealed himself to him, and he disappeared out of the sight at that very moment. You read about that in the account, the parallel account in Luke. Also under about Jesus, the second point that I have. This is about Jesus. Jesus will return to this earth and he will be seen. Luke 21, verses 25 through 27. And I would encourage you, if your interest has piqued a little bit, to get some of the booklets and The Great Tribulation and The Day of the Lord and The Kingdom of God and some of the other booklets that give you a broader picture of these events, Europe and prophecy and so on. Luke 21, verse 25. Now, notice the setting, the traumatic setting. And again, you take what happened in Exodus 19 and magnify it all over the earth, and this earth is going to be reeling, and its inhabitants are going to be in stark terror and yet angry, unrepentant, fighting Jesus Christ at his return. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. These statements are not lightly entered into the Word of God. The sea and the waves roaring, probably on a scale that we have not even begun to imagine because of what has happened to the earth. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. For those who have a clear vision, this should, it will be terrifying, I guarantee you. But if we're close to our God, we won't lose our perspective over these things like so many others will. Indeed, prophecy shows that the world powers will fight against Christ. And evidently, they don't recognize who he is because they have been deceived, because they look to a false image of Jesus Christ and of who God is. Third point, our approach. Number one was seeing God. Number two, about Jesus. And now the third, our approach. Let's go back to Exodus 20 and establish some boundaries for ourselves in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. You know, by what you've already experienced in your life, it's pretty hard to erase some of these false images. They get emblazoned in our mind. But here is the instruction from God, and why he has given this is very evident because of the damage it can do if we don't do what he says here. In verse 1 of Exodus 20, and I'll read through verse 7, and God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This again is the spokesman of John chapter 1, Jesus Christ, only now the eternal, the Lord, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And yet God did allow cherubim to be made in the temple. But notice why he doesn't want these carved images or these graphic representations. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And what do people do in our society? And this affects how they view God. But the word God is just thrown out as a euphemistic filler, as an exclamatory, but all in direct disobedience to what God is saying here. And again, it's something we can work on when we mention the name of God and when we understand that we are talking about the Creator, the God of heaven and earth, and there is no other God. You can read into the middle, the chapter 40 and forward in Isaiah, and God takes to task those who carve images and carry them around and pray to them, In fact, there's several throughout that it's woven in and out. It's a theme through several, maybe 10 or 12 chapters there. But this thing of idolatry is a little bit more than just having a golden calf that you bow down before. We make idols and icons that can even be just at the mental level. We are not to create idols, false gods, that we incorporate into our worship. You know, beyond the use of a picture or a figurine or some other form of representation, we also must be careful not to focus on visualizing false images. Even from the words that we've read today, handle those like they're dynamite. What do we do with what the Bible reveals about God and the way both the Father and the Son appear? How do we handle the information that we've been discussing? Because we have obviously read revelatory things in the Word of God that describe both the Son and the Father. Pretty graphic, dynamic language. Well, I've got an ABC thing for you here. Some brief statements. A, replace wrong images by studying what the Bible reveals, just what we were doing today. Use this as a starter course in that direction if you've not ever taken the time to do it. I'm still under this third approach, third point, our approach, but these three subpoints. B, focus on the words of God and obedience to Him, and not on trying to construct another image. Even after having gone through all of this, don't create another image that even with what the Bible reveals, it is easy to come up with false impressions. God chooses to reveal Himself to you in vision. Well, hang on to your hat, but other than that, take what He's given us and don't build an icon out of it even now. And then C, really ask God through Jesus Christ to reveal Himself to you. We have this caution to consider, and I'd like to read this from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It's a big problem, and God has caused this to be written as a testament to all of us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll read through verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. One of the ways the truth is suppressed are these false images, these satanic-inspired, abominable representations that don't even come close to the fact of who God really is. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. There are things that we may know about God. He has revealed it. But let's not take it a step further. What may be known of God is manifest, is shown to them by God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. The invisible God with invisible attributes are clearly seen. Remember, I was talking about the words of Jesus Christ when He was talking about understanding who the Father is. Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Again, an apt description of our society today, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, worthless thoughts. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Fools is what God calls those who create these iconic images because they're not true, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. I would pin Romans 1, verse 23 on that picture hanging in Kansas and that wall that was left of a church. An image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. There are consequences, as Romans 1 goes on to reveal here. Let me boil this down to what is crucial for all of us. Jesus Christ really summarizes the approach that we should have, at least what it should be, I would think. And let's go over to John chapter 20 and see what he says. And this gives us some perspective, I think. It really narrows the focus. And let's take this and run with it as a way of summarizing the sermon. John chapter 20 and verse 24, and I'll read through verse 29. John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. And this again is following his resurrection. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side," he was stabbed. He was, you know, a hole was put in his side, and he died because his heart was pierced, evidently, and he bled to death. But Thomas knew these things. He said, "Unless knowing these things," he doubted. "I will not believe," he said. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with him, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then the first thing he says, then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Something very telling for us now is this 29th verse. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who is he talking about? Well, you and I. We may not get these visions that have been revealed. Do you want them? I don't think I do. And truly, let me complete these last two verses. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you have life, you will see Jesus Christ as he is, because you will be as he is. Believe Jesus Christ. We have his promise that we will see him and his Father in the future. And until that time comes, let's not be looking to the wrong Jesus Christ.